Psalm 51. This is to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. The psalmist begins, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Title of the sermon is Amazing Grace, How Can It Be? And in this day and age, people are talking about hyper grace, and I have no clue what they're talking about. Because if you're talking about some sort of a grace that does not meet you where you are and then leaves you where you are, well, I don't know that that's grace. This kind of grace meets you where you are, and then this kind of grace starts that process of the Holy Spirit breathing through you and changing you. And so all I've got is grace to offer you if you want it. If you're someone who is sitting here saying, I don't like that much grace being preached, this is the wrong service for you. Amazing grace that utters forth this response, that's too good to be true. Hey, take it easy there, Pastor Joe. You might be giving people a license to sin. Or, hey, how can that be? You should be astounded at the grace of God shown to David and shown to you and shown through you. Let me tell you the story a little bit here. David was a man that was greatly blessed. I mean, David was born a sinner. He said, I was sinful in my mother's womb. He says that it was in sin that my mother conceived me. Yes, he's a child of Jesse, a child of Boaz, a child of Abraham, but he's a child of Adam, which means he's a child of the devil. So too are all these children. Naturally, in their birth condition. But this is what happens, is God takes little devils and turns them into people who can someday sing, I am a friend of God, because Jesus loves me. And that's exactly what happened here. David was a little devil, brought forth in iniquity, sinful in his mother's womb, spiritually, ethically, relationally warped. He really could sing a song, I was born that way. It's true. But David was greatly blessed and he became a saint. The Lord showed him his sin. The Lord showed him his gospel in the Word of God and in the ceremonies of the Old Testament Hebrew church. Prophets preached, priests performed, people learned. David saw, and David was regenerated as the Lord sent the Holy Spirit. He had faith. He repented. And David, though he was born a sinner, was called and declared to be a saint. Not by anything he did. not by keeping the law in any way, but because he placed his faith in the Son of God who would come and live for him and die for him. David was made a saint. He was made a shepherd warrior. He took great delight in caring for his father, his earthly father's sheep. Oh, he was valiant as he fought the lion and the lamb. And then he took great delight in serving his heavenly father and the kingdom of Israel as he fought Goliath and the Philistines. He was a shepherd warrior who was made a prophet. That's right, he heard voices. He got strange information from heavenly sources. And he was able to hear God's voice and tell other people what God thought. He was so blessed. He was made a king. He went from the sheep pen to the palace because God ordained him, appointed him. God passed over Saul, passed over Jonathan, passed over all his brothers, passed over all the people in Israel and said, "You're my chosen one. You're my anointed one. You're my Messiah." David was a king. He was also a priest of sorts. Why do I say that? The job of a priest in the Old Testament is a lot like the job of Scott here, as he leads you into worship, pointing to another. That's what David did. David assembled the people for worship. He led the gospel parade as they ascended the hill of the Lord. He played his instruments. He danced with holy inhibition. He accumulated resources for the temple that he wanted to build, and he penned Israel's hymns. This guy's so blessed. Are you starting to get this picture? Saint, shepherd king, prophet, warrior, priest. And man, did he have temporal blessings. An incredible amount of wealth. An incredible number of houses. The Lord gave him many wives. I don't know what to do with that. But God one day looked at him and said, "Haven't I blessed you? Haven't I given you many wives?" Immense wealth, many children. Yeah, he had a life of pleasure. In modern day terms, one would say he was a man of privilege. He was so blessed. This is David. And you'd like to think, man, if someone was so blessed by God, wouldn't they just march on in victory for Jesus? Yeah. That was David, but all was not calm. All was not safe. This was not paradise, and he was not perfect, and trouble was lurking. Because David, who was greatly blessed, was greatly tempted. We have Satan. He's called the tempter. He hates the Father, he hates the Son, and he hates all those who are made in the image of God. He hates everybody, and especially those in the image of God, who are anointed of God, who are messiahs. I mean, David was a little M-messiah before the big M-messiah, Jesus, who would come. And so Satan and his demons targeted David. They wanted to take him down. David was tempted by Satan, demons, his own flesh. Yeah, now let's get this straight. David, I already told you, was a saint. We're saints. David was a new creation. He had a new heart. He had new affections, and the Holy Spirit freshly fell on him over and over again. But there's something within this saint, David, something within this saint, David, that encouraged him to sin. Something within him that listened to the voice of the world around him. Something that encouraged selfish apathy. Something that encouraged carnal lust. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It is true that he was blameless, that he was righteous. But there's still something attached to him, in him, around him, with him. Something inside that's just encouraging sin. That's his flesh. And when it meets up with culture, that's a tough duo to beat. The world looked at David and said, "You need to be served. You're a king." The world told David, "Do what you want. That's what kings do. Give unsavory tasks like going to war to some other people, and you stay home and enjoy your couch. Take for yourselves whatever you need, because you're the king. You deserve it. Take for yourself whoever you want, because you're the man. Forget the antiquated commandments of religion. The world is saying, oh, just follow your heart. Look out for number one. Love yourself. Live for the moment. The world was looking at King David saying, yeah, let your men go off to war and serve Israel. You've served hard enough. Stay home. Enjoy your royal spa. And the world would have looked at David and said, you see that bathing beauty over there? There's no one who deserves her more than you. Yeah, David was incredibly blessed, but he was greatly tempted by the world, the devil, and his own flesh seemed to have something inside that wanted to grab onto that lust. David was greatly sinful. He showed his sin in lots of different ways. He shirked his responsibility. He should have been serving alongside his men. He was called to be the king. He was called to be the ruler. He was called to be the shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? He fights for his sheep. And this was the time when men are supposed to go to war. His other men were out there defending the family. Where's David? In Samuel, it says in the middle of the afternoon, he was getting up off of his couch in the middle of the day. David showed his depravity by shirking his responsibility. Then he showed it by bedding Bathsheba. He saw. He gazed. He contemplated. He envisioned the rush. He coveted her. He sent a servant to learn more information, just flirting with trouble. Upon learning information, then he utilized his power and his privilege to abuse Bathsheba. That's what we call it. When you're a minister and someone comes in your office and they need care and somehow you twist and warp that and end up sleeping with someone that's not your spouse who came to you for care, that's malpractice. That's gross sin. That's abuse. This is what David did. Bathsheba is a foreign woman in Israel. Bathsheba is a woman in a man's world. She's a wife separated from her husband who can protect her. She's a citizen under a sovereign king, and David proves to be like Ahab, who stole Naboth's vineyard. David proved to be like Xerxes, who stole Esther to put him in his bed, her in his bed. David proves to be like Edward Longshanks in the movie Braveheart, when he came into the village and took the commoner's wife on the night of her wedding. This is how gross is the action of David as the priest, the king, the prophet, the shepherd warrior, the saint, who uses everything he can to bed Bathsheba. He hooks up with her, has sex with someone who's not his bride, which is always wrong, and then just sends her back home. This is David, Saint David, the man after God's own heart. Then what did he do? He continued showing his sin by failing to repent. For months, this goes on. She finally finds out she is pregnant and gets word to him, but he's not repented and he's not ready to repent now. He plots a lie. He has to do anything he can to spin this, to keep collateral damage from happening, to put this behind him. Plausible deniability. David brings home Uriah, tries to make Uriah think this might be his child, tries to make everyone think this might be his child, and in the process encourages Bathsheba to live a lie. This is King David. Uriah is no help. He's more loyal to his men than David is. Uriah will not sleep with his wife while his men are out there fighting. David then has to plot murder. He calls in Joab. He enlists more people in his murderous plot. And ultimately what happens is they design this way in which Uriah will be at the front leading his men. All of a sudden there will be a mass retreat. And there will be not only the death of Uriah, but many others will be slain in this. David is a mass murdering adulterer. And he still won't run to God. months accumulate. He's not much like Jesus Christ right now. So we look here and we say, how do you want to respond to David? How do you want to respond to a Hunter Biden, a Howard Weinstein, a Jeffrey Epstein, a Bill Gothard, or a Ravi Zacharias? Because we're putting all those people in the same moral category. This is gross what he has done, and I know I'm getting emotional and I'm getting louder, and I'll try to mellow out in just a second. But you need to understand the depths of depravity to which he had fallen. This is no cute little affair. This is progressing in sin, spiraling down, refusing to come back to Jesus month after month after month, maybe even while you're writing a psalm or preaching a sermon. This is King David. How would God respond to him? David was greatly blessed, greatly tempted, greatly sinful, but he was greatly graced. That's the story. It doesn't make sense. It's almost gross grace. It's letting him off too easy, maybe you think. What did David deserve? David deserved the divorce of his wives. He deserved the disgust of his children, the distrust of his nation, the defrocking of his church. He should have maybe never led worship again. The diminishment of his spiritual gifts, the danger of Uriah figuring out what would have happened, the death penalty several times over, and the damnation of God in hell. What did David receive? Grace. Mercy. Yeah, God allowed him to reap some horrible consequences of sin. There's no doubt about it. But God refused to cast away David, to allow him to wander indefinitely. God refused to allow David to hide his sin. And God sent a minister. God sent a prophet. God sent someone like a Job to preach to him. And he started with a parable. And then God allowed him to confront David. Because even after the parable, David gets all self-righteous and cannot believe the odious sin of that person in the parable over there. And David said, that man over in that parable deserves to die. God then sent the preacher to maybe pound the pulpit, to point the finger and say, you're the man. But this is grace. This is not bad news. This is the beginning of the good news. Just when the prodigal son realized he's in the pit, so David realizes that what he's done, how far he has fallen. And this is grace when the conviction of the Holy Spirit falls upon you. Because God uses a man pointing his finger saying, you're the man, you're the woman, you're the bad guy, you're the sinner. God sent the Holy Spirit to work in David. This is grace. For there have been many monarchs who would have just laughed off the sermon. There would be many sinners who would say, what does is mean? There would be many sinners who would make excuses, many sinners who would blame others. There would be many monarchs who would throw someone like Nathan into the dungeon or even have his head removed from his shoulders for preaching such a bold sermon. But David at this point does what he has not yet done. In 2 Samuel, the words are, I have sinned against the Lord. Those are his only words. What are the next words from the preacher? No matter how gross your sin may be, you take the worst day of your life and you look at the God Almighty and you say, I have sinned against the Lord. What are the next words from the preacher? The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. What? We can't let Ravi Zacharias off like that, or a Hunter Biden off like that, or a Mark Driscoll off like that, or a Brian Houston off like that. These men are ministers. They should know better. They've been blessed by God, and they have compromised greatly. Yes. Horrible are the transgressions of sinners. But great is the grace of God to those who are called by Him, who are convicted, who repent. This is exactly what we see here, is that David was given grace by God whom he had offended. So what does David know? You see it in the psalm. David understood that he was an evil creation born in sin, that he had evil character, that he was broken, that he had evil conduct. He was aware of the words he uses in the psalm are transgressions, iniquities, sin, blood guiltiness. And yes, he had sinned against a whole host of people. Oh, he had sinned against his wives. He had sinned against his children. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba, against their whole family. He had sinned against the nation of Israel. But primarily he knows the reason that sin is because I have sinned against God. He knows his earned consequences. We've gone through that. But yet, what are the first words of Psalm 51? Can someone in the depths of such depravity actually just start off by talking about the mercy of God? Talking out about you are steadfastly loving, abundantly merciful, and I know you put away sin. I know you blot out sin. I know you wash thoroughly, you cleanse. You even do so with hyssop. And what's meant by hyssop? In the Old Testament, you had the priest who would go and he would dip his hyssop branch in blood sometimes, in oil sometimes, or in water sometimes, or in a cocktail of all three. And then that priest would baptize his people. That priest would sprinkle his people. He would take that hyssop branch, dip it in, look at the one who is confessing his sin, and sprinkle. And what was that showing? That the priest had not the power to cleanse, but he was pointing to the Christ who was to come, but that he represented the one who would come, sprinkling, washing, cleansing with hyssop. And David's saying, all that I need. All that is what you do. God, you're the one who hides your face from sin. You're the one who creates a clean heart. You renew a right spirit. You give joy and gladness to broken people, restoring the line of the joy of salvation. You're the one who upholds. This is what David knows. And so what does David do now? He is led by the Lord to pray. Now notice this. He knows that the Lord likes ceremonial worship. All the sacrifices and the offerings and the giving of tithes and the pilgrimages and the feasts and all the ceremonies and the garments and the nice tents, that all comes from God. And God likes his ceremonial worship in the Old Testament. But this David knows. All that ceremonial stuff doesn't mean a thing if it's not attached to a heart of broken repentance. So David knows, I can go waltz on down to the church, pay my tithe money, sit there and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, but that's not going to cut it. What my God wants is a human sacrifice, my sacrifice, one of a heart that says, I'm broken and I'm running to you, Lord. And so that's what David does. He expresses his broken and contrite heart. He gives God that which he desires most. He prays, confesses, supplicates. He asks the Lord to purge him, cleanse him. I love this. Lord, there's a book somewhere where you write down all my sins because you're holy. But I know you got a blotter. You've got that heavenly whiteout. I'm so bold as to look at you and say, would you go find my book and blot out my transgressions? And then would you take that book, as it were, and hide it from your face so that you can't even not only see my transgressions, but you can't even see the book. He asked the Lord to teach him inner wisdom for communion. And then I love verses 13, 14, and 15. Did he plan on being sidelined as a sinner? No way. If you do that, God, I'm going to tell my story everywhere as a broken person who's found amazing grace, and I will teach transgressors their ways, and you might even use me because you like to use addicted, broken people to bring other addicted, broken people to you, and sinners will be converted to thee. And then at the end he says, and I pray for Jerusalem, and I look forward to the day when we can do that ceremonial worship all over again, because I still know how fun it is to come. And so though I dare not lift my hands because they're dirty, let's do some cleansing, Lord, and watch as you open my lips, and watch as these hands are raised to the Holy One. This is what David experienced. And then God had Samuel write it in his account. All those details, like what you might read in a tabloid. But David went a step further. He made a song. He wrote a hymn. He wrote a psalm about his prayer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're reading and studying and singing in effect today. So I ask three final questions and we're done for today. Number one, what says Satan? Well, he starts with misinformation. Hey, Adam and Eve, try my fruit. Hey, Cain, let's get creative with sacrifice. Hey, Noah, have another glass of wine. Hey, Lot, you want to play with fire? Hey, Abraham and Sarah, try the servant girl. Hey, Judah, try the call girl. Hey, Moses, go ahead and let some steam out. Hit the rock. Hey, Korah, it's time for a power grab. Hey, Achan, go ahead and put your hand in the till. Hey, Samson, go ahead and put your head in her lap. Hey, Israel, put your trust in a human king or president. Hey, Solomon, listen to the boys. Hey, Ahab, listen to your wife. This is what Satan says. Hey, Belshazzar, go ahead and take a chance with the furnishings of God. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, go ahead and take credit for what God has done. Satan still whispers misinformation to us. Forget God's affection. Forget such things as objective truth. Forget God's book and forget God's warning. Follow your heart. Everyone's doing it. You don't want to miss out. Look out for number one. You can always stop when you want to. It'll never get out of hand. He starts with misinformation and then ends with condemnation. If you're really a Christ follower, you would have loved God more. You should be much further along in your spiritual journey than this. And if you were really a Christian, you would have never committed that sin. You're off the reservation. I don't know what you think about when you said you came to Jesus Christ, but obviously that can't be true. That must have been just some emotional high. You've gone too far. You've been gone too long. You can't go back to God this quick. You can't talk to Him. He doesn't listen to people like you. You're damaged goods forever. Your ministry is terminated. So what are you going to do? Well, you better work at it. You better perform good enough so that God watches and knows you're serious. You better perform good enough and get so holy that you know you're serious. And all those other watching people, you better not even talk about Jesus or try to minister for a long, long time, because they're watching and you better perform good enough for them. But you're not going to do it because you know you're a failure. You've been here before. You'll be back again. So for now, you might as well try fill in the blank. At least that'll help you in your depressed mode. This is what Satan says to you. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I know you. I know the darkness of your fathers. I know the darkness that is yours. I know your thoughts. I know your affections. I know your worst of days. I know what you should have done. I know what you did. I know what you're doing. Shoot, I even know what you're going to do. I know your sins better than you do. And I hate, Jesus says, I hate Satan. I hate his demons. I hate the works of the devil. I hate it every single time my father is dishonored. I hate it every single time one of my sons or daughters are abused. I hate it what sin is doing to you because you are created in the image of God. I hate what it's doing to yours and your children and your children's children. I hate sin far more than you do. But Jesus then says, but I am abundant in mercy. I am steadfast in love. And he says, I feel anger. I feel pity. I feel compassion. I feel jealous love. I am a real man with real emotions, and I feel it. And I have put on human flesh. I've taken your sins on my back. I've taken the Father's wrath on my head. And I have conversations with God all the time as an advocate and an intercessor. And I've already sent the Holy Spirit to wash you, to baptize you, to sprinkle you. I have blotted out all your transgressions. I have hidden the book from my face. I can't see it anymore. And he looks at us right now, and this is what he says. I still cleanse you and make you feel whiter than snow. I still restore you to the joy of your salvation. I still give you joy and gladness as I renew your spirit and teach you truth. I will uphold you, and I still have work for you to do because you are mine. You are my temple, and I will never take my Holy Spirit from you. You are my disciples, and I have work for you to do, my prophets, to teach transgressors their ways. You're my priests, he says. Open your lips. Lead in worship. You're my kings. You have stewardship opportunities on my behalf. Let's get back to work because you're my bride. And I will never, ever, ever cast you away from my presence because I've already died for all your sins, even the ones that you haven't even realized yet. That's what Satan says. That's what Christ says. And now we end with, so what do we say? What says Horizon Church? We have sinned. We are people who have been utterly foolish, thoroughly selfish. We are people in this room who have dishonored the Lord. We have hurt our neighbors, harmed our loved ones, broken all the commandments. Oh, we clean up well. But we know what we've done. We know what we've done in the past. And we know you'll fit in with us really, really well. Secondly, we have sinned. We do sin. We do not forgive. We do not turn the other cheek. We do not encourage. We do not serve. We do not sacrifice. We do not give thanks. We don't make much of Jesus. We are selfish and irritable. We still lust. We still covet. We still lie. We still slander. We still complain. We know about us what you don't know about us because we hide it really well. And we know you'll fit in here with us really well. So as a church, we say, we know we have sinned. We know we sin. And here's the uncomfortable one, because I know we're not supposed to live in sin, and I'm not telling you to live in sin, but we know we will sin. We would like to think that our worst days are behind us. I pray for my family's sake, for your sake. Why don't you pray for me that my worst days are behind me? But he makes no such promises. Noah's worst days were at his final days. Solomon didn't end well. Neither did Gideon or Ananias. Josh Harris, Mark Driscoll, Tully Ntavigian, Brian Houston, just men who loved Jesus, whose worst days weren't behind them. We find ourselves repenting more, don't we, as we get older, those of us who are learning more about the Scriptures. And we know that your days may not be behind you, but we know you'll fit in well here. So what do? We hear the gospel and we're freshly amazed. We sing songs here like, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. We hear the Savior say, your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, yeah, you watch and you pray, but you find in me your all in all, because Jesus paid it all. All of it. Bring all your failures. Bring your addictions. Come lay them down at the foot of the cross. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. This is what we say, that we understand His mercy is as new as the rising of the sun. His loving kindness is better than life. His grace is all sufficient, and nothing in the world can ever compare. He's our wonderful, merciful Savior. Precious Redeemer and friend, He's the Lamb who rescues the souls of men. Our Counselor, our Comforter, our Keeper, the Spirit we long to embrace. And He offers us hope when we've helplessly lost our way. He gives life. He is love. He brings light into the darkness. He gives hope. He restores every heart that is broken. We just sang that. That's you. Great is the Lord. We're guilty. We're ashamed of what we've become. Our hands are dirty. We dare not lift them up to the Holy One, but Jesus pleads our cause. He rights our wrong. He breaks our chains. He overcomes. He gives us life, His life, to give us life. He says, we are free. We scream, how can this be? It sounds too easy, but it's not. He poured out the wrath that we deserve, the Father did, upon the Son. He paid it all for us. So the Lord sent David, a prophet, to promise him restoration. The Lord has sent you today, a preacher. And on the basis of this text, I promise you restoration, no matter what you have done, are doing, and will do, if you are like David, slain by the Spirit, repenting, begging for restoration. That's all you bring to the equation, and even that is something God's Spirit does inside of you. And so, we believe today, and we repent of our disbelief. We desire to walk differently. We almost pledge to, all to Jesus I surrender. I'm following Him. Let's not live in our sin any longer. That's true. It's what He does. But we are a church at Horizon Church who will share the gospel with sinners who are not saved and sinners who are saved. It's the same gospel, because sin can only be covered by Jesus. Whether it's sin before or after conversion, it's Jesus alone. And so we're going to tell our children, our congregation, our neighborhood, and our world. We're going to tell the same gospel to the immoral that we say to the moral. We're going to say the same gospel to those in those other churches as much as those in our own church. This is what we're going to do. There are plenty of people messing up our religion, but Horizon Church wants to be a beacon that says sin is horrible. It'll kill you. It'll curse your children. And God is gracious for all who repent. But then finally, the last two things, we will show God's amazing grace. We will not be the church that takes you sinners and throws you off the bus or under the bus. We are going to be people that when we find you in your sin, come to you like Nathan did. Oh, we'll come with parables. And we'll come point the finger if we have to. But that's only until the point that we get to take that other hand and wrap it around you and hug you and walk you back to God. This is what we're going to do. We will not be one of those churches that forgets that God restores people like David and Bathsheba, Peter and the 11, the Corinthians, for God's sake, those in the church who have lost their first love, pastors who have fallen, elders who don't have happy marriages, deacons who have been dishonest, anyone, you. This is what we believe the gospel offers. It's free, not for Christ, but for you. It's a gift for the taking, not for the repaying back or the earning. This is the gospel, and this is why we sing. You're forgiven because he was forsaken. You're accepted because he was condemned. You're alive and well. His spirit dwells within you because he died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be?